Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts 2 then. What I was planning to do tonight, which may seem like old hat to those of you that showed up, was look at the nature of the day of Pentecost in our listing of the dispensations of God. This has to be an important chapter. So Acts chapter 2 is the chapter, of course, in question. Some people believe that this is the birthday of the church, the day on which the Spirit came. Even some grace people claim that this is the day that the Spirit came. The Spirit wasn't on the earth before this time, in which case even they have misunderstood the whole nature of the day of Pentecost. Actually, nothing of importance to this present dispensation is traceable, that is to this dispensation as a dispensation, is traceable to the day of Pentecost. I think we ought to lay that down as a rule right at the outset. But to begin with, to see the nature of the day of Pentecost, let's notice verses 16 to 21. The first point that we must make in claiming that the day of Pentecost has to do with Israel and Israel only is, of course, the fact that it was a prophesied event. It says, "But this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens, in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall not be turned into darkness." "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, of course, this takes us right back to Joel 2, and we don't want to read the whole passage in Joel 2 because we just read it. But let's notice what goes before and after it in Joel 2. Joel chapter 2, this occupies 28 through 32a. That is, he stops in the middle of what becomes a verse in our King James Bibles. Actually a verse in any Bible. The Hebrew Bible has Joel 2, 28 to 32 as a separate chapter. Okay, Joel 2. Now what Peter quotes starts with verse 28. In verse 27, he is saying this, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." So Joel 2 connects this prophecy beforehand with Israel. Then we come to verse 32, where we just, the first part of it is quoted in Acts 2:21. And in verse 32 it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." That's the first part. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So once again he deals with Israel. And of course he's talking there about Mount Zion and Jerusalem. The next verse he talks about Judah and Jerusalem. The next chapter he talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat and so forth. The point being, of course, that there is no way to keep the law of context and to see anything in Joel's prophecy but those things that relate to the nation of Israel. No way at all. The prophecy before and after has the stamp of Israel on it. Okay, back to Acts 2. I think that's important when we look at a prophecy, particularly since Peter does not say simply that this is like Joel's prophecy. He says this is that which Joel talked about. Now, sometimes the Scripture uses analogy with prophecies. I think we can argue that way in Paul's treatment of Romans 10:13, where he quotes one of these verses, but clearly quotes it out of context and contrary to context. But Peter doesn't do that. He says this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So you understand what I mean about Paul's use of this. Look at Romans 10 and 13. Romans 10, 13. Furthermore, when Paul makes the statement in Romans 10, 13, while he quotes the first part of Joel 2, or at least comes close to quoting it. I really haven't checked the Greek with the Septuagint. He doesn't claim to be quoting Old Testament prophecy. That's another thing we might underscore this with. But in verse 12, he says, "There is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And in that connection he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Nothing here about restoring anything, nothing about any of the other events of Joel 2:28-32. Just simply that today those who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. He doesn't say that any of these other events are being fulfilled. But Peter says explicitly that they are being fulfilled. So, it's an event, of course, that's prophesied and prophesied explicitly in connection with the nation of Israel. Now, look with me at Romans 16:25. The very fact that the day of Pentecost is prophesied, even if the prophecy said nothing about Israel, is another point that we can mention. For Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." In other words, what we have today is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of something that was never prophesied. So there's two points about that expression in Acts 2. Number one, the very fact that the day of Pentecost was prophesied disqualifies it as an event in this present dispensation. Another thing, the very fact that is an event of significance to this dispensation. Another thing is that the very prophecy that it fulfills is a prophecy that relates to the nation of Israel. So on two counts, Acts 2:16-21 lets us know that the day of Pentecost is not related to the present dispensation. Now, back to Acts 3. Acts 3. And of course, here in Acts 3, Peter brings up something else that merely serves to underscore something we've already said about Acts 2. Acts 3, verse 21. Whom the heaven... Well, let's look at verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began," or since the age began, however you want to put it. And verse 24 says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So the days of Acts 2 and Acts 3 were events that were commonly known during the time of the prophets. Whereas the things that we have today were simply unknown to the prophets. I think it's a very important thing and something that we ought to press home to people. Now, let's look for a moment at Galatians 1. So point 1 and 2, really, have to do with the prophecy of Joel. The very fact that the day of Pentecost was prophesied disqualifies it from having any connection with the events of this dispensation. And the fact that the prophecy itself so clearly marks itself out as for Israel is another point of the Joel prophecy. Now, Galatians 1:11-12... says this. The point of this verse, of course, is that Paul claimed that the message he had was first to him. Didn't even know about it. Well, let's see what he says. Verses 11 and 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus." Some people, of course, have the attitude that Paul learned about the mystery from Peter. Maybe he learned certain things from Peter. I can't argue one way or the other on that. But he did not learn anything about the revelation that he speaks of here in Galatians 1:11-12. His gospel, that gospel peculiar to him, was something that was not taught him by any other man. And of course, he underscores this as he goes down here in chapter 2, and in verse 1 he says, "Then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them," that is to those at Jerusalem, "that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but secretly or privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Of course, he gave them things in secret. He told them privately certain things. Well, the very wording of Galatians 2:2 makes it clear that the apostles had never heard of the mystery or never heard of Paul's gospel. Because, you see, purposely take the leaders of a group aside and explain something to them, if it's something they already know about and are in agreement with. The only reason for ever doing that is when one is trying to lobby. That's exactly what lobbying is, isn't it? It's taking someone aside and trying to convince him a certain thing is the right thing, where his pride can't get in the way, so that he'll go your way. Isn't that right? So that's really what Paul was doing. And there's no way to make sense out of verse 2, because he puts the word lest in there. There's no way to make sense out of that verse unless what Paul was giving to Peter and to the others was something that they either could not agree or heard before. Well, if it's something they refused to agree with and they were spiritual, then Paul was wrong. But if it's simply something they had never heard before, then of course we understand. So the point of verse 2, Galatians 2:2, is that they had never heard this before. And of course, Paul underscores this further on, down in Galatians 2. But before we get down to that, let's note this, though, that Paul makes a point of saying that things that are only consistent with the notion that the 12 had never heard of Paul's gospel before Paul told them about it. There's another interesting little twist on this. I agree with those who contend that Galatians 2 and Acts 15 occurred at the same period of time. But let's turn to Acts 15. Acts 15. Now remember what happened in Galatians 2. Paul went up to Jerusalem, and by revelation, he went up by revelation, that is, he had a revelation that told him to go. And while he was up there, he communicated unto the leaders that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. And he told them privately about it. Now many people presume that Paul told the same thing to the multitudes at Jerusalem, and that is not what the scripture record says. Acts 15 is where, of course, they were called to witness to the multitudes as to what they were up to, because people knew Paul was doing something different than the people at Jerusalem, which is another evidence that the people at Jerusalem did not know Paul's message. Then it says in verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul." What were Barnabas and Paul telling them about? They were telling them only about miracles and wonders. I find that very significant. It never once says that Paul explained to the multitude what we have come to call the gospel of the grace of God. That he told to the leaders. And there's a very important reason for it, of course. Because this was during the time of the beginning of the present dispensation. And it was imperative that the faith of the faithful few of Israel not be disturbed. Now, they may seem like thousands to us, but it was only a few compared to what they wanted to have as believers in God's kingdom. And God later on, of course, explained to them what he was up to, and Peter makes a point of mentioning it in 2 Peter 3 and encouraged them to read Paul's letters. But the point is, these people weren't even ready to hear what Paul had to say. The only thing they were ready to hear was about the miracles. And since God had taught the Jews that where the miracles were, that's where the hand of God was, then that was sufficient for them to say, okay, we've heard evidence that these guys are of God. And not only that, but James, and in a certain sense Peter, put their hand of blessing on Paul, and that sealed it. But you notice the whole way in which Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are conducted makes it clear that the 12 had never, ever before understood anything of what we have come to call the mystery or grace of God. Now back to Galatians 2. So the 12 apostles, that is, did not even know about the mystery. In verse 7, it underscores the fact that they had a different gospel from Paul's, when it says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." And then he goes on and talks about the two apostleships. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the apostleship of the Gentiles." I've purposely added some words, but I've added them to complete the ellipsis, that is, the parallelism, as the translators have completed it in the previous verse. And then it says, "And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision." So Paul had fell. He did not get it by any succession. He got it directly from God, a direct revelation of a truth. And of course, he went up and communicated this to the leaders, and then they acknowledged that what he had was of God. Now, ever so often when you explain this to people, they say, "Yes, but what about Ephesians 3 and 5? So let's look at Ephesians 3, 5. Which actually makes the contrary point that some people were trying to make by it. Some people read Ephesians 3, 5, and they, usually when they're trying to debate with you on the subject, they read the verse and fold their hands and see, it's just like I told you. God told Peter about the mystery all along. And that's just about the way the conversation goes. See, Ephesians 3, 5 says, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, what do we say to this verse? Well, two things. One is, this verse doesn't claim that in other ages these things were revealed to various men. It explicitly teaches that in other ages it was not revealed to men, as it is now revealed unto God's apostles and prophets. Secondly, there are two ways of viewing the apostles and prophets here. Some presume that the only apostles in Scripture are the 12. And of course, those people include Paul as one of them. Or some will have the 12 plus Paul. But actually, we could show, if we take our word apostle in the Scriptures, that Paul, Timothy, Silas, and there were several others that were apostles. And so the Holy Spirit may very well have revealed it to these others as time went on. I don't know. Or it may also be that all it means in verse 5 is, as some believe, that the Holy Spirit revealed it through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I'm perfectly willing to say that once 64 A.D. came along, when Ephesians was written, that God revealed this truth to all the apostles. Wouldn't disturb me a bit. Because at the same time that God might show Peter that this thing was of God, that doesn't mean it was for Peter. Any more than some of our understandings about the kingdom program make us a part of the kingdom. What program you're in depends entirely, of course, on the calling of God. So Ephesians 3:5 really is no answer at all to what we've just mentioned on Galatians 2. Actually, it raises more problems for them than any other, because let's read its context. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words." And then he goes on and on. In other words, it's right in this context that Paul insists that an entire dispensation has been committed to him. And I think that's very, very significant. So, the whole matter of the apostles didn't know it, and when it came time to learn about it, they had to hear about it first from the lips of Paul in Galatians 2. And whatever Ephesians 3:5 means, it cannot be made to mean that Peter knew anything about the mystery prior to Acts chapter 15. There's absolutely not a shred of evidence in Scripture that he did, and there's plenty of evidence that he had never heard about it before. The whole point of Galatians 2 is that Paul went up to tell Peter secretly because Peter didn't know anything about it. Now, let's come back to Leviticus 23. Of course, those who do not believe in a dispensational approach to Scripture rarely are as careful in their handling of types as are others. But it always bothered me back in the days when I was under the influence of the Acts 2 dispensationalists what people did with these feast days. You go down through all the feast days of Leviticus 23, and every single one of them they would have related to Israel, except for one. Every single one of them. You know, Christ, our Redeemer. Well, they point out he's our Redeemer too, but here it's talking about him as Redeemer of Israel. And of course, they go on and on and on here. But then you come down, of course, to 14 through 17, and you have Pentecost, and suddenly they've got the church in there. Then they come over to verse 23, and they're back to the Feast of Trumpets, and that has to do with the kingdom again. You see, this was a Jewish feast. And these people are always, going to have a difficulty making a Jewish feast a part of the present dispensation. Now, to understand that it definitely is a Jewish feast, and this, of course, again, I guess is related to the notion that it was, that what we have today was kept secret since the world began, yet various events in connection with Pentecost were nothing but made known prior to Paul. It says, it starts with verse 14, and I guess I want to prove to you that this is Pentecost from verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the feast of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Okay, now this is counted from the first fruits, or from what we have just before that, which is the Feast of First Fruits, which is clearly, of course, the resurrection of Christ, if you want to relate it to an event in history. So if seven Sabbaths are complete, even unto the next day after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days and shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. And of course, Pentecost just comes from the Greek word for 50. But the feast itself was the 50-day feast, the feast that was seven Sabbaths and a day after first fruits, which of course occurs at the same time of Christ's resurrection. So, it's a Jewish feast day. Always was a Jewish feast day, always will be a Jewish feast day. Just to make sure you understand, Acts 2 makes it clear, of course, that it was the day of Pentecost. And you can just get that from the whole passage, essentially. Verse 1 it starts with, then it goes on. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. So, this is a Jewish feast day, and Peter that day stood up and addressed Jews repeatedly. A Jewish feast day and a Jewish appeal. So there's no way then, you see. I think the net becomes tighter as you go down the line. It's prophesied. The apostles never heard of the mystery before, that is the 12 that were involved with the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast day. Then another thing we notice, Acts 2, verses 43 to 45. And these verses have come back to haunt some Christians today, because some Christians are trying to obey these verses. Acts 2, 43 to 45. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. I've always been amused by the fact that pretty much Christians take out of the Bible for their present day practice those things that they like. The Bible has nothing to do with it. It's their own desires that have to do with it. So our Pentecostal friends come and say, the day of Pentecost is for today. Therefore, we're going to go out and do these miracles. And in doing these miracles, some of them have become millionaires. But you see, in Acts 2, 43 to 45, if they were really going to follow the day of Pentecost, they would give all their wealth away. Isn't that intriguing? And that's something they don't do. In fact, PTL Club has made a big point of saying that they are personally wealthy. And they're personally wealthy, they think, because they're living for God. You see, if they're truly following the program of the day of Pentecost, they cannot have any personal finances at all. Their financial status must be the same as that of monks and nuns. Isn't that intriguing? In fact, they make a big point of if you're a guest on PTL Club, they drive you up in a Cadillac limousine. Now, those cost the neighborhood of $15,000 last time I checked, just for kicks. And now that doesn't have anything to do with Acts 2. Acts 2, they had a Christian commune. They had all things common. They took from every man all the money that they have, and then they distributed to each man. Well, that's clearly not the program that any man is following today, except occasionally somebody tries to follow it, but nobody can. Sooner or later, the Christian communes don't live like Christian communes. And the reason is very simple. Acts 2, 43 through 45 is directly contrary to what God asks us to do in this dispensation. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Now I realize those who are living in a totally communist country may have to worry about their economics in a different way. I understand that. But that wasn't the problem in the early church to which Paul was writing when he wrote 1 Timothy 5:8. And if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, each family unit is an economic unit in the church today. The church is not the economic unit. The economic unit is the family. Whereas in Acts 2, the church was the economic unit. And of course, this gets underscored quite a bit, because in Acts 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and the sin that they were guilty of was claiming... they did sell what they had, but claiming to give all the money to the kingdom church when they only gave a part of it. And for that, they were judged. They lost their lives. So you see, this matter of failure to enter in to this Christian commune was a terribly serious sin. It was not just something that one could do if he pleased and not do if he didn't please. In fact, this matter of being without any financial source was true even in that commission of Matthew 10. And let's notice Matthew 10 for a moment. Matthew 10. And once again, of course, I find it rather amusing that some of our Pentecostal friends that are so anxious to tell us how many sign gifts they have are not too anxious to let us know how much money they tell us how much money they have, but they're not too anxious to try to make it square with Matthew 10 and 9. See, Matthew 10 and, 5 through 10 is the commission Christ gave to the 12 while he was here on this earth. That is before his resurrection. Now, first of all, they were only to go to Israel. Now, while you'll find all manner of Pentecostals quoting verses 7 and 8, you'll find very few of them, if any, even know verses 5 and 6 are there. Verse 5, he tells them to not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor even into the city of the Samaritans. You don't hear that with the Pentecostals. But they'll quote verse 7, as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They don't really know what it means. They'll quote verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, free you have received. They're good at that, freely give. I'm not so sure they're good at that. But they don't quote verses 9 and 10 at all. There is no one who goes out on an itinerant missionary work today that obeys verses 9 and 10 as a matter of principle. Now, they may get caught penniless. That's different. But they don't, as a matter of principle, say, I'm not going to have any money with me. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your purses. No money. Nor a bag for your journey. And you only take one suit of clothes along. Of course, you think of those dial commercials and you wonder how they got along. But the world, of course, then didn't think about certain cleanliness like we think of it. So I guess that was possible. No one does that today. If you went into a city in this country and you had no money, no credit cards, you didn't have an extra suit of clothing, you were just there, you'd get locked up. Because that violates the law in most communities. Do you know that? Vagrancy or whatever they call it. It's rather interesting, isn't it? That's exactly how they were to conduct their ministry. Well, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? When you look at the matter of the economic system and Pentecost versus today, you see something that is involved with the day of Pentecost that no one today, even the most dogmatic Pentecostal, is trying to live by. The only people that you'll ever find that have this kind of thing happen among Christians are people that simply get caught without funds, and that's quite a different problem. I mean, God can choose tomorrow to have us suffer such financial loss that we don't have a thing. That's completely within His power. But there's a lot of difference between my losing all my money tomorrow, whatever little I have, and saying, well, I don't even have the shirt on my back anymore. There's quite a difference between that and saying, as a matter of principle, because I'm obeying Matthew 10, 9, and 10, I will no longer have any funds or a second suit of clothes. That's quite a different thing. Well, so much for that. Money, the economic system, is quite different from the day of Pentecost to what it is for the church today. Now, there's another thing. Acts, well, maybe we should look at Luke first. The last chapter of Luke. Because there's a lot of talk that goes on about the filling of the Spirit. And I think we should notice, of course, just what this filling of the Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high. Or endued, isn't it? With power from on high. So he told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, he calls it something a little different. Or at least the Holy Spirit gave it to Luke to say it two different ways. And if you're worried that it might not be quite the same, don't worry about it. Because it's a translation from the Aramaic. Christ spoke Aramaic. But at any rate, down here in verse... Oh my goodness, I lost the verse now. Is it 8? Yes. Well, this talks about... But the tarrying I want earlier. Yeah, I think we start in 4. Yes, it's 4. Excuse me. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the filling of the Spirit that they had on the day of Pentecost was simply the filling of His power. I think that's very, very important to notice. Because when we read about being filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, and then we come over to Ephesians and see something about the filling of the Spirit, our first reaction is to think that these are talking about the same phenomenon, and they are not. The day of Pentecost, they were to be filled with the Spirit's power, and that's exactly what it's talking about. Tongues and so forth, all the miraculous sign gifts. And their filling by those gifts was automatic. See, Acts 2 and verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, in context, that's talking about the filling with His power. Now, we can go and justify this from the Greek, because in the Greek, the definite articles are missing. But even if we couldn't, the point would still be here, that Acts 2 is identified not so much with the filling of the Spirit personally, but the filling of the Spirit manifestly. The best way to illustrate that is to look at the other times it talks about the Holy Spirit working in Peter. Peter had the working of the Spirit in his life as early as Matthew 16, as far as I'm concerned, as early as John 1, but I don't want to get into that. Matthew 16 clearly identifies Peter as having the Spirit on that occasion. John 21 also, when Christ says, "Receive the Spirit, whose sins you remit, they are remitted." But in Acts 2, what happened was not that they received the Spirit, but that they were filled with the Spirit's power. That is, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of this, and the gift of that. And it was automatic. There was no struggle here. There was no praying through session, as our Pentecostal friends have. Have you ever seen a Pentecostal service? If you've never seen one, it's hard to imagine what they're like. The best commentary I ever heard on it was apparently from a man I never met, but who's I heard this from a person who was with him at the time. He had been sort of, let's say, cajoled into attending a Pentecostal service. And then, of course, have you ever seen them go up and pray through? They, you know, one says, pray through, brother. One says, let go. Another one says, hang on. And you don't know what you're supposed to do because they've got all these cliches that sound very contradictory, but to them they mean the same thing. And the preacher came back and said, what do you think about all this? And he said, well, it sounds like they made a touchdown. And that's about the best illustration I can give of it, because that's exactly what it sounds like. But you don't see that in Acts 2. You don't see that kind of pandemonium that attends the modern Pentecostal movement at all. You see simply God giving them tongues so that they could speak to men who did not speak their own language. Now, by way of contrast, in Ephesians 5:18, we are not told that we'll be automatically filled with the Spirit, but we're told to strive to be filled with the Spirit. But here he's not talking about being filled with the Spirit's miraculous gifts at all. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what's the effect of being filled with the Spirit? Well, in Acts 2, being filled with the Spirit meant being filled with His power. And the manifestation was tongues and all the rest of that. That's not what it is here. Here, the consequence is that you'll speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. See, the response in Ephesians 5 and 19 and 20 and so forth is that it'll show in our lives in the way we serve the Lord and serve others for the Lord. And I really believe one must leave verse 18 of Ephesians 5 in its context. In other words, it's the Spirit-filled life. But the Spirit-filled life has nothing to do with whether you can someday get up and babble in a language. It has nothing to do with that. That is a language without studying. But it has to do with how your life is. You know, the dwelling on the things of the Lord in verse 19 and giving thanks to the Lord for all that He's done for us and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's how it manifests itself in our lives today. And I believe that the Spirit-filled life is a moment-by-moment thing. You can be Spirit-filled one moment and anything but Spirit-filled the next moment. I think that's what the Scripture teaches. I don't think that there's anyone, not that it isn't theoretically possible, but I don't think there's anyone that can point to his life and say that he's had 24 hours in which he was nothing but Spirit-filled. There may be those who think that's the case, but I think it's because they've taken the low view of sin, or the low view of the holiness of God, I guess is the better way to put it, and the high view of sin. They've got sin so misdefined that they no longer define their own actions as sin. Therefore, they've been Spirit-filled for 24 hours. No, rather we look at our own lives in a way, of course, that others cannot see our lives, and we see the sin there bothering us every day. We see the temptation there every hour. And so being Spirit-filled is something we strive for. But when we strive for it, it's not a striving for tongues. It's not a pray through, let go, hang on type thing. But it's a striving for a life that shows that we're committed to God. Now that's quite different from Acts 2. They were all filled with His power. Really had nothing to do with these other attributes, though I'm sure they manifested those in some measure as well. The being filled with the Spirit, though, had nothing to do with them. Whereas our being filled with the Spirit does. That's how He is to manifest Himself through us today. So it's different in nature and effect. It's different as to command. There are many, many differences between Acts 2 and what God says today, insofar as being filled with the Spirit. Now we have, our time is a little short, and there's no reason to feel like we must use up the entire time, but certainly the matter of tongues is a big difference. The day of Pentecost, tongues was the rule. Not only that, but tongues was there for a distinct purpose. A purpose that, interestingly, has changed when we get to 1 Corinthians, and then disappears today entirely. In Acts 2, the purpose of tongues was so that these Galileans could speak to people from all over the then-known world in their own language without a translator. That was the purpose of tongues in the day of Pentecost. In fact, the people standing around made a really, well, they made a lot of silly statements when you look at it. It says in verse 7 of Acts 2, "And when they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Now, that statement cannot make any sense with some of the things they later said. In verse 11, it again underscores this. "We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and say, What meaneth this? And others said, Oh, they're just drunk." Now, logically, a man does not acquire talents as a result of being drunk. Is he? So when they made these statements, they were making statements that not only were insulting to the things of God, but were illogical. As men often do when they try to insult the things of God, they're illogical. I'm sure if we thought that getting drunk would help us perform our tasks better at our job, that we would all see some reason why somebody would want to get drunk once in a while. There was a time, interestingly enough, hopefully nobody's saying this anymore, but I know of at least one professor that entertained the notion that you could probably prove more theorems under LSD than without it, but that's been completely dispelled. But you know, at one time they thought you'd be more creative with LSD, and it's the same silliness. That verse is completely illogical, and yet it's still there. When we come to 1 Corinthians, that is what these people said. God's just reporting what they said. When we come to 1 Corinthians 14, the speaking with tongues had taken on its the nature of showmanship, literally. And God gave a reason for this, because that's literally what its purpose was. In 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's in 22. "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Now, what was happening in Corinth? Some of the Jewish folks walked into church. They'd hear some guy get up and speak in another tongue. They were Corinthians that walked in there, perhaps. Or maybe they were people from other countries that had come because Corinth was a port. But whatever, they heard this manifestation of a sign. And this was something to them that brought back some of the prophecies of the Old Testament that said, now this is a sign from God. But it served no utilitarian purpose. So, we come to the day of Pentecost, and tongues serve two purposes. One was that it was a sign from God and therefore fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Two is that it was utilitarian. It allowed Peter to preach to men whom he could not otherwise preach to. When we come to the Corinthian church, tongues no longer serve the utilitarian function. And 1 Corinthians 13, of course, in verse 8, asserts that someday these things are going to cease anyway. "Love never ceases, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And so there's the three steps in tongues. The day of Pentecost, they were there as a sign to Israel, and they had a utilitarian value. Later on, they had only the sign to Israel aspect. And finally, God taught that once the message of today was fully known, they would no longer even be around. So tongues had we could talk about it as the fall of the tongues. Tongues fell threefold. They were once on a pedestal that they later weren't even on. And perhaps they'll return when we come to the tribulation. Now, another point we could mention, and this will be our last because our time is up. In Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, the emphasis is on an earthly hope. Those who heard Peter were told to repent. Acts 3:19. And be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken.
Part that the baptizing by Christ with the Holy Spirit is the baptizing really not with the person of the Holy Spirit, but with the